Job, lesson number 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word truth again to Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job 1:21. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege once again to meet and study your word and grow in grace and fulfill the commands that you have given us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. Job chapter 1, verse 21, again, that phrase, this is Job's conclusion when he had the first test. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So Job did not sin, and obviously we have to look at the doctrine of the Trinity to see what Bible doctrines Job was applying, because he was applying Bible doctrine to reality. We saw that last time with Lamentations chapter 3, when we looked at Jeremiah. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. What are you recalling to mind? Well, you're recalling Bible doctrine to mind. And what doctrine was Job thinking about? He's talking about the essence of God, who and what God is. The Lord. The Lord gave me, and the Lord takes things away. Therefore, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's actually pinpointing the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all his creatures and all his creation. Therefore, we're going to turn to page 236 of your current outline and look at the doctrine of the Trinity. But we're only going to look at the back part of the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you turn to page 238, we'll start there. Point 13, and these are the attributes of God. God is one in essence, but he's three in personality, and that's the first part of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we've all got that down. And so when he talks about God in the Hebrew, you have the word Elohim, which is the plural. It's the plural for God. And then you have the word Lord many times in the Old Testament, and that's in the singular. So obviously we're talking about God as being more than one person. And the Bible clearly identifies three members of the Trinity. I suppose we can go back and start at point 12 on page 238. The three members of the Trinity identified in the Word of God are called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father, of course, is the one that developed the plan of salvation. The Son executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit's job is to spread the plan. And the Bible often uses light as an illustration for the concept of the Trinity, which is a perfect analogy. 1 John 1:5, 1 John 8:12, and 1 Timothy 6:16. Every single ray of light is pure white, and yet it contains three primary colors: red, blue, and yellow. The color that has the color that an object appears to be is what is reflected. The other two beams are absorbed into the object. So light is one substance, but is composed of three properties. Actinic, which are the short wavelengths that are neither seen nor felt, like X-rays. That's God the Father. He's neither seen nor he's felt. And then you have luminiferous, which is seen and felt. That's like fire. You can see fire and you can feel fire. And, of course, that is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And the last one, of course, is calorific, which is seen but not felt. So if you're blind, you can't see the fire, but you can feel the heat. And that's God, the Holy Spirit. He's felt. His impact is felt in the world, but you can't see him. So light is really a perfect illustration for all three members of the Trinity, because it has three colors in them, and each of them has a different property. So when the Bible says that no one has seen God at any time, they're talking about, obviously, God the Father. He cannot be seen. He can't be felt like an X-ray. Jesus Christ can be seen and felt. He was on the earth. And, of course, the Holy Spirit can be felt. The works of the Holy Spirit can be seen, but you can't can be experienced, rather, but you can't see him. In fact, Jesus Christ and John said the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can see the effects as the wind blows in the trees, but you can't see the wind. And that's a perfect illustration of God, because God is one in essence, but three in personality. And the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of this plurality. The Jews every Sabbath will say, Shalom Israel, which means hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai is in the singular. Eloheinu is in the plural. The Lord is our God. And then it says, Shalom Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which again, the singular, the Lord is unique. So they're saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord's one is our God, which is the plural. And then it says the Lord is one of a kind or unique. And yet they have no idea what they're saying. What they've just expressed is the doctrine of the Trinity and that Jesus Christ is the God of Israel and he's unique. Why is he unique? Because he's going to come one day in time. They were singing this, of course. They say it today, but they were saying it for thousands of years before Christ came. He's going to come. He's going to be unique. And he's going to be God. And this is, of course, the Son of Man in Daniel. So what are these characteristics that God has that they all share? The Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are exactly identical in all these characteristics. No one has more than another, and no one has less. And they've existed for all time. In fact, God made time. Generally, when you see the word doxa in the Bible, D-O-X-Z-A, it refers to the essence of God. We translate that word as glory. So God is the glory of God, the essence of God. Job is relying on the essence of God. And this is what he has in his frontal lobe, in his brain, when he's making application of doctrine to reality. And the reality is that he's just been hammered. He's lost everything except, as we're going to see in chapter 2, he didn't lose his wife, his lovely wife. But he lost everything else. He lost his kids. He lost all his herd. He lost houses. He lost all his wealth. Just, boom. I mean, in one day, he lost it all. It wasn't a gradual thing. Like you watch the stock market as it goes down, down, down. He just lost it immediately. Immediately. Okay. So God cannot, these attributes cannot be compromised. God cannot compromise or overlook or pass over any of his attributes. Why? Because he is absolute perfection. So the first one we have is sovereignty, and this is the one that Job is concentrating on the most. What does sovereignty mean? Well, sovereignty means you have complete control. He's the supreme being of everything. Deuteronomy 4:39, Psalm 83:18, Isaiah 45:5-6, Acts 17:25, 2 Chronicles 26, many, many other verses. God is the one that controls history. He's called the King of Heaven and Earth in Psalm 47:2, Psalm 93:1, Matthew 6:13, Hebrews 8:1, Revelation 4:2-3. He's infinite. He's absolutely infinite. Infinity, which is, of course, beyond our comprehension. Psalm 8:1, he made time. Acts 5:39, Hebrews 6:13. He's self-determining. He has a volition. We have a mini-volition, but he has self-determination. He makes choices. Isaiah 46:10, Psalm 115:3, Psalm 135:6, Job 9:12, Daniel 4:35, Proverbs 21:1. And this is e.g. means, for example, in salvation. He made a determination that he's going to save humans. Hebrews 6:17-20. He's going to provide a way to bring humans into relationship with him for all eternity. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is said to have the same sovereignty, 1 Corinthians 12:11. All of them have the exact same attributes. So God's in the driver's seat, and that's what Job is saying. I know God is sovereign, and I know he's in the driver's seat. Job also had ideas about the other attributes. We might as well hit them all, but that was his primary one he was thinking about. God controls history. He knows what he's doing. He made time. He's not going to be caught short by anything. And then holiness, the integrity, consists of two components, his righteousness and his justice. So when you see in the Bible that says the Lord is holy, what does it mean, holy? Holiness in English is kind of a worn-out word. A better word would be integrity. When we think of integrity, that person can't be bent, can't be bought, can't be influenced. They're absolutely fair. But the Bible translates this word as holiness. but you can use the word integrity if you understand what it means. So God's righteousness, which is his perfect righteousness, and his justice equal holiness. We know that there's two parts to God's holiness, because on the Ark of the Covenant, of course, you had the, this is the ritual plan of God in the Old Testament. For the Jews, you had a box. The box was made of acacia wood, which spoke to the humanity of Jesus Christ, overlaid with pure gold, which spoke to the deity of human of Jesus Christ. Notice gold and wood don't mix together. One's laid over the top. So the attributes of deity in Jesus do not mingle with the attributes of humanity. They stay separate, but it's one item. That's a perfect illustration. Inside the box, you had three items that referred to sin. One was a pot of manna, which is in a golden pot, which stood for the rejection of God's provisions for the people, because they hated it. They absolutely hated it. Worst thing we ever tasted. They rejected God's provision. Another thing was the bud of Aaron. Aaron was the idiot brother of Moses. His rod stood for authority, and that story is covered, of course, in the Old Testament. The Jews rejected the authority of God, so they put the Aaron's rod budded, which was an illustration of God's authority in that context, and so they put that in the box, too, because it shows the people rejected God's authority. And then the third item, of course, was the tablets. People rejected God's laws. All those items stood for sin. They reject God's laws, God's authority, and God's provision. Don't want it. It's sin. They were inside the box. Of course, Christ took our sin inside of him, in his humanity. On top of the box, you had a lid, and the lid was called the mercy seat. What is mercy? Mercy means grace in action. And on top of the ark itself, if you watch Indiana Jones, you'll notice there's two angels on the ark on the top. And the angels they were specified exactly how to make the angels and where to place them. And the angels were to be made on one end of the box, on each end of the box. Box is oblong. And the angels face each other with their wings out, and they're looking at the center of the box. Both angels are looking at the center of the box. They're not looking at each other. They're looking down at the center of the box. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and take the sacrificial animal, take the blood, and sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat. And the blood, of course, covers what's inside the box, which is sin. And this, of course, was an illustration of what Christ would do. His blood, not his literal blood, but this is figurative. The blood of Christ is meant as a figurative illustration. And the ritual was an illustration of what Christ would do. He would sprinkle his blood on top of the box containing the sins, and God would be satisfied. His righteousness is one angel looking down at the center of the box. His justice is the other angel looking down at the center of the box. So the righteousness and justice are satisfied, and therefore it illustrates perfectly salvation. So you'll see I've got many verses in here about the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. God is said to be absolute righteousness. 1 Samuel 2:2, Leviticus 19:2, Psalm 22:3. And of course that says, because you are holy. My God, Psalm 22:1, why have you forsaken me? The answer is verse 3 in Psalm 22, because you're holy. That's why I had to forsake you. I can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. Psalm 47:8, Psalm 111:9, John 17:11, Revelation 3:7, Revelation 4:8, Revelation 6:10, many other verses. God is free from sin. He is absolute perfection. There's no sin in God. God can only judge sin. It has nothing to do with sin. God is not the author of sin. God's the author of free will. But free-willed creatures are the author of sin. God didn't authorize them. He didn't tell them to go out and sin. In fact, the command is, be perfect because I'm perfect. Well, how can you be perfect? Well, there's only one way. You've got to take God's solution, which is you've got to have his righteousness imputed to you. How do you get that? Well, you get that by faith alone in Christ alone. Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. God is absolute good, which is called divine good. Psalm 25:8, Psalm 34:8, Psalm 86:5, Psalm 119:68, Luke 18:19. God is said to be perfect. Jeremiah 23:6, Romans 1:17, Romans 10:3, Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 9:7, etc., etc. Old Testament, New Testament verses. God is absolute righteousness in all his actions. Deuteronomy 32:4, 2 Samuel 22:31. This is what Job's thinking. God's absolutely fair. He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely sovereign. God's plus righteousness is given to all believers. at salvation. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. He got God's righteousness imputed to him. Now God can allow him to have fellowship with him in all eternity. Romans 3:22, Romans 10:4, and Paul really describes exactly what this righteousness stuff is all about. That's how you're justified. Justification means you're accepted. You're accepted because you have God's righteousness. How do you get his righteousness? You believe that Christ died for your sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is also another collateral verse. God is absolute fairness. Impossible for God to be unfair. And of course, that's what Satan said. God's unfair. God's unfair. How can a loving God send his creature to hell? And God answers that. It's impossible for God to be unfair. He cannot be unfair. Absolutely impossible. So the sovereignty of God meet with the free will of man. And that's the plan of God, to save mankind. And similarly, angels had a salvation package as well. It's not revealed in the Bible what their salvation package was, but you can extrapolate this in your own brain. If you know that God is fair, you know angels had a fair shot. It's impossible for God not to be fair. We have a hint in Hebrews chapter 2 about the angels, but they had a process to be redeemed, to be bought back when they fell, when they followed Satan. Even Satan had an opportunity to be saved. But he's rejected it. All angels right now are in their eternity. When you're in your eternity, that's it. And you will enter your eternity as an unbeliever when you die. Right now, as a believer, you're already in your eternity. Because you can't get unsaved. It's already started. The day you believed, you're in your eternity. Now, I know you're in a body right now that suffers all sorts of maladies and join the club. But you are in your eternity. Positionally, you are at the right hand of God the Father right now because you're in union with Christ. Operation Footstool has not been completed yet. The devil still has time to rule this world. And he is the ruler of the world right now. So God is absolute fairness. Impossible for him to be unfair. Many verses there. God's justice is our point of contact. Our point of contact with God is his justice, not his love. Holy rollers, which are the people that speak in tongues, fundies, which people, fundamentalism used to be a good word. But like all good things, they always go north. I don't say south, it's a good southern, they go north. That's where the bad things happen. So fundies today are these idiots that walk around like they've got bad gas and smile at everybody and have these phony expressions on their face trying to convince you that they're somehow, they have the joy, 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 in me cortisone, clap, clap, clap. Just emotional nonsense. And almost every movie you watch about Christians or Christianity or you know, around Easter time or whatever, every theme shows these Christians walking around like they're flower children from the 60s. Just these stupid expressions on their face like, I'll never sin again. It's just wonderful. Everything's just wonderful. Morons. Of course, the people that produce this stuff, they have no idea what the Bible says. If you watch the movie Risen, which is out, don't expect to see the gospel because you're not going to hear the gospel at all. It's the same old claptrap. Now, if you like history, it's got some good historical points in it. The Tribune did a fantastic job in the acting role. The rest of it is garbage. But if you can, it's a good way to test the Bible doctrine in your soul to watch one of these shows because you can spot it. You say, oh, wow. Never did they give you how you're saved. Just, you know, they understood that Christ rose from the dead. That doesn't save you. They never gave you any, not even a hint of how to be saved. Somehow it was a magical fairy dust that would be sprinkled on you, and you just walk around like you, again, have bad gas and smile at everybody. That's about it. Just silly. Absolute silly, silliness. Oh, of course, these films are produced by silly people, and they come up with silly ideas. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the Christ of the Bible at all. Of course, they've got a couple of historical points that are accurate, many that are inaccurate. You know, there's nothing wrong with watching these shows because it's a good FTX, field training exercise. You can look at it and you can just pull out your piece of paper and say, wrong, wrong, wrong. Good discussion point with other people and say, okay, let's get 10 points of where they screwed up in the movie. And you can probably come up with 20 very quickly. So it's interesting to that degree. And then you have sovereignty. This is the healing crowd. They go around, God's going to heal you and pop you on the head and this, that, and the other thing. Then you have the omniscience of God. These are the hyper-Calvinists. Fatalism. It doesn't matter what you do because you're already destined to hell. You're destined to hell or destined to heaven a million years ago. They do not believe in unlimited atonement. They don't believe in free will. Islam is the same way. It doesn't matter what you do because you're basically screwed. Allah's already determined who's going to heaven and who ain't, and that's just the way it is. So it's always the same thing. It's the will of Allah. Somebody died, will of Allah. This happened, will of Allah. They cannot distinguish between what God allows and what God directs. And there's a huge difference between what God allows and what God directs. We will get to, obviously, the doctrine of the plan of God and divine decrees. We have to in Job. Justice comes from the righteousness of God for blessing or cursing. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. John 3:18. So if you have the righteousness of God imputed to you, then the justice of God has to bless you. They got to let you in. If you don't have the justice of God imputed to you, the righteousness of God imputed to you, then the justice of God will lower the boom on you. That's just the way it is. So what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. Because God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it, and he can have nothing to do with human good except to exclude it. God can't let the unbeliever in. The unbeliever doesn't go to hell on the basis of sin because Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. They go to hell because they don't have the righteousness of God imputed to their soul. And if they try to stand on their own good works to create a righteousness that God will accept, it's impossible. Their good works will not be enough to equal the righteousness of God. God's good works are your good works. And the unbeliever, of course, chooses their good works. And that's the tragedy. And then God is love. Of course God's love. God is absolute love. His impersonal love motivates his actions to all mankind. John 3:16, 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, many verses though, but we cover John 3:16 in the next in part B of love. That's the expression of God's love, which is grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That encapsulates everything. God loved the world. So what type of love did God have for the world? There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. The word used in the Greek is agape, A-G-A-P-E, or agapao, depends on if you're using the noun or the verb. And that's impersonal love. It's we could express that with our inflection in our voice with I love. Love's a transitive verb. I is the object. I is the subject, and you, with a very small little you, because you are the object. And that's God's love for the world. All the integrity is in the I, the subject. I love you. You wouldn't even hear the you, but I got to say you, at least so somebody on the tape can hear it. Now, personal love is different. That's I love you. All the emphasis is on the object. God never had a personal love for the world, folks. He has no personal love for the unbeliever. Word phileo is never used for the unbeliever, or philos, again, whether you're using the noun or the verb. God never has a personal love for the unbeliever because there's nothing attractive about the unbeliever to God. The heart is deceitfully wicked. There's nothing attractive about mankind to God. So it says God so loved the world. It's not philos. It's agape, or agapao. But of course, most churches, they don't know the distinction. They couldn't give you that distinction to save their whatever. They don't know. Yet that's a key element when they say that, oh, Jesus loves you. Well, what love are you talking about? Well, they're talking about agape, impersonal love, and that's what God has. God also has, of course, personal love. And that personal love, the second you believe in Christ, then he has a personal love for you. Because you have his righteousness. And God's not a hypocrite. He loves his own righteousness. And that's how you're saved. Because you have his righteousness. Now you're under the maximum personal love of God when you're a believer. And of course you can be called the friend of God if you reach maturity. Which is a different story. But God loves every believer exactly the same. Because we all have his righteousness. We all have his righteousness. So, this is the expression of God's love. It's called the plan of God, which is grace. And that's another doctrine. So, believers can't be separated from God's love. Romans 8:38-39. God has personal love for all believers because we have his righteousness, not because of our personality, our human good looks, our human good works, or anything else. The basis for God's love is not human good, etc. It's our righteousness. It's God's righteousness, rather, that we have, which we call plus R. And therefore, he loves all of us exactly the same, regardless of your status as a mature believer. The filling of the Holy Spirit provides the capacity to love, Romans 5:5. That's true. When you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, then you can have the capacity in the church age to get busy and start learning Bible doctrine. Because if you don't know the doctrine of rebound, obviously you can't start learning any Bible doctrine. It's all gnosis, academic information at best. Can't apply it. God's love can't be compromised. He doesn't fall in love like we as idiot humans do. We fall in love. And then you ask somebody about the person you fall in love with. Tell me five things about the person you just fell in love with. They can't tell you four things about them. Yet they're in love and they're walking around like on cloud nine. They have no idea. It's just an emotion. Well, God doesn't have that fall in love stuff with you, which means he can't fall out of love with you either. Thank goodness. So his love actually exists without an object. God doesn't need an object for his love to exist because he's the subject. There were no humans. There were no angels for who knows how long when the Trinity existed. There was nothing. And God didn't, you know, God had perfect love. Each member of the Trinity had an absolute love, perfect love for each other member of the Trinity. And that's how they existed for quite some time. Of course, there was no time because God made time. So, he's not altered. His love towards you is not altered because of your failure. Because he still loves you. Who I love, I will discipline. Who does he love? Every person that has his righteousness is under the maximum love of God. That's you. And then God has eternal life. Now, of course, the point of contact, before we leave love, the point of contact that your grandparents had, my grandparents, Adam and Eve, was the love of God. That was their point of contact. Our point of contact is his holiness. Now, if I gave you a quiz and I said, which is a stronger point of contact, God's love or God's holiness, and compare that to the doctrine of divine decrees, and I'll take the papers up and I'll let Edward grade them, and we'll see what happens when we come out. Which would you rather have? Well, obviously, our grandparents, their point of contact was the love of God. They were perfect because they're created perfect. They had a conditional contract with God. Long as you stay perfect, you can stay with me. When you're imperfect, when you sin, out you go. That's not a stable relationship because it can fall apart at any second, and it did fall apart. But our relationship is stable. It can't be broken. Our relationship is based on the holiness of God. That's our point of contact. I'd much rather have this relationship than the relationship of our grandparents, wouldn't you? Because when they screw up, you're out. Dying, you will die, is what God told them. The day you eat, dying, you will die. Dying, spiritual death, separation from God, you will die, physical death. Our relationship is infinitely superior. Because we can screw up, we do it all the time. Yet we can't. We can't die and you will die. Physical death is going to happen to us, but that's not a consequence of a relationship with God. That's just the way it goes. But we will never experience spiritual death. We're in, and you can't get out. So, love is an attribute of God, but that's not our point of contact. Love can't save you. Love can't solve the math problem. The math problem is solved, which the math problem is point two. That's the big problem. Remember, God can't compromise any of his attributes. He can't overlook sin, because his justice will not allow him to overlook sin. Therefore, he found a way to save us. Humans don't understand this at all. It's not instinctive. It's not reflexive. It's like a foreign language. They understand. Humans all understand inherently, instinctively, intrinsically that they're sinners. You don't need to go up and remind somebody that they're a sinner. They've already got that stuff down. They know, compared to perfect God, that they're not anywhere near him. All religions recognize that. That man is inadequate. And God, whatever they call him, is not inadequate. He's perfect. We're not perfect. What they don't understand is grace. That's what they do not understand. And that's why the gospel has to be given. The gospel is given. And that's the job of God and the Holy Spirit, to get the gospel to people that are on positive signals, that want to be with their Creator. And it's taught. Grace has to be taught. then God also is eternal life. He is absolute existence. Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. That's my name. There never was a time that I wasn't. Don't hurt yourself because our little brains can't figure this one out. Even if you had all the brain power hooked up to your brain, of all humans, you couldn't figure it out. But he is eternal. He's eternal life. Deuteronomy 32:40, Job 36:26. Notice Job pops up in these sovereignty, love, and holiness of God. You see a lot of verses that I quote here from Job. Why? Because Job knew all this stuff. And that's what he's applying on the first test. He's applying the attributes of God. Where did Job learn all this stuff? Well, we don't know, but somebody taught him. He didn't download it into his brain. He doesn't sit there one day and look skyward like he's contemplating the universe and all these things pop into his head. No, he had to learn it, just like you got to learn it. Omniscience. He's all-knowing. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's infinite in wisdom. He knows the beginning from the end. Never was a time when he didn't know the beginning from the end. Christ knew all things, Matthew 9:4, John 2:24, John 21:7. The Holy Spirit is said to know all things. Remember, all three members of the Trinity are exactly identical. These are verses that give you other members of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11 for the Holy Spirit. Omniscience. They know everything. They're never caught short. It's like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Yeah, he saw it coming a zillion years ago. He's omnipresent. God is everywhere. Now remember, Satan can only be at one spot at one time. The demons, angels, can only be in one spot at one time. They're not omnipresent. God is. And Jesus Christ, of course, bore our sins in his humanity. As deity, cannot be reduced to one point. Deity can't be reduced to one point in space and time. It's impossible. So deity can't die for sin. That's one reason. Another reason, of course, deity can have nothing to do with sin. You can only judge sin. That's where we had to have a human. The Holy Spirit is also said to be omnipresent. Psalm 139:7. Point seven, God is omnipotent, or omnipotence. God can do anything compatible with his essence. You'll hear this trick once in a while. People say, well, if God is omnipotent, can he make a stone that he can't move? And of course, that's just, that is sloppy thinking. Because God can do anything compatible with his essence. He can do anything compatible with his essence. But there are some things, obviously, that he can't do that would conflict with his own essence. And this, of course, is what I call silly or stupid thinking, because people don't really understand what God is. And they try to come up with these mind games. And we can do mind games all day long. I'll give you a mind game right now to ponder. I could draw a circle on that wall like a target. I could take an arrow and shoot the arrow at the target. I could demonstrate to you without a shadow of a doubt that the arrow will never reach the target. Because if I'm at a certain distance, from here to that wall is a certain distance. Let's say it's 10 feet. Half of 10 feet is 5 feet. Half of 5 feet is 2.5 feet. Half and half and half. For all infinity, I can keep dividing the space in half, and the arrow will never reach the target. I can mathematically demonstrate to you that it will never happen. And yet it does happen. The arrow goes thud right through that wall. But I can demonstrate to you mathematically, it never happens, because no matter how much space is left between the wall and the arrow tip, I can always divide it in half, right? Yeah, let's not hurt ourselves again. It's way too early in the morning. So people love to come up with these mind games. Oh, well, God can do this, God can do that. And of course, they use these things to just say, well, there is no God. They just, it's a cop-out for them. And see, I told you. So I can give you, see, I told you too. We can play that game all day long. But we're humans with infinite minds. All we can know about God is what he reveals to us. And that's just a tiny fragment of what God really is. But the good news is, it says that when we have our resurrection body, we will know him even as he knows us. And that's even the loser believer will finally get read into the big picture. But they will not get their rewards. Even though they're going to get read in, they get no rewards. Because the time to get read in is now. Now, you can only get read in to what God reveals about himself. That's why I tell students, I go, well, I always tell them, I can teach you everything you know, but it doesn't mean I taught you everything I know. Right? So, the omnipotence of God. He could do anything compatible with his essence. He can't save the unbeliever unless the unbeliever accepts the salvation plan. He wants the unbeliever to be saved because what you have to throw into the mix is human free will. And human free will and angelic free will have to meet with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God wants all humans to be saved, but they're not all saved. He wants all believers to reach maturity, but they don't all reach maturity. Well, what's the problem? Not God. It's the humans. We're told that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. When he was hanging on the cross, he was also keeping the universe together at the same time. He controls history. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, Psalm 33:9, Romans 13:1, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:16-17. The Holy Spirit also is omnipotent. Genesis 1:2. This power ensures his promises and actions on our behalf. God cannot lie. It ensures that he will do what he says he's going to do. That's also covered in veracity. So the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you. All precedence in the church age is taken from the hypostatic union. Remember, Christ had his own dispensation. It was a dispensation of one person. Because in the Old Testament, no believer was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit or filled with God the Holy Spirit. Christ in his humanity was in the Old Testament dispensation. He was indwelt and he was filled. He is the prototype for the church age. And he tested out, you know, prototypes, they take like a submarine, it's a prototype, and they take it down in the water, see if it works. If it works, and they build the submarine, right? Prototype. Christ was the prototype for the divine dinosphere. He tested it out, worked perfectly. What's the divine dinosphere? That's a term that Colonel Thieme has coined, and we use that term because it describes God's power system for your life. The entrance to the divine dinosphere in the church age is rebound. And then you go around the gates. And these gates, of course, as you learn Bible doctrine, you start to achieve impersonal love for all mankind, personal love for God. You have the problem-solving devices, and you get to the winner's gate at the very high point where Job did. It's called the divine dinosphere. You stay in the divine dinosphere, which is in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and you learn Bible doctrine. So Christ tested out this new system, the prototype, and it worked just fine in his humanity. And then he gave it to us on the church. On the day that the church started, on the day of Pentecost, he gave us the divine dinosphere. He said, look, I tested it out. Works wonderfully. We have that same power. And it's available to every church-age believer. But, of course, most church-age believers don't know anything about it. They're royalty, and they act like pigs in a pig pen. And that's just the way it is. Why? Because they don't want it. So the lack of the use of this thing is Matthew 22:29, 2 Timothy 3:3-5. God is immutable. His essence is static. You hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We studied that in Hebrews. They don't change. God cannot change. It's impossible for God to change. His essence is static, which is our guarantee, of course. His word is unchangeable. 1 Peter 1:25. He puts his word above his name. He cannot lie. He's faithful in keeping every promise he ever made to every human. He's faithful to forgive us. 1 John 1:9. Notice 1 John 1:9 says, if third-class condition... You know why we have so many third-class conditions in the New Testament? Third-class condition is maybe you will, maybe you won't. Because of our free will. Even a believer has free will. 1 John 1:9 says, if third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we name our sins, he is faithful. Notice it talks right. It goes to the essence of God first before it gives you what he's going to do. He is faithful and just to forgive us. To forgive us is tells you what he's going to do. It could say, if we name our sins, he will forgive us because he's faithful and just. It doesn't do that. It says, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just. It concentrates, it puts the spotlight first on God's essence. Then it tells you what he's going to do. Ever think about that? The structure of the sentence has three parts. One, if, that's us, we're going to do something. Two, is the nature of God. And three, what God does. You could structure the sentence, one, if we name our sins, then you put three there. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you could put two, he is faithful and just. But that's not the way the sentence is structured. It puts the spotlight on God's word first, and then it tells you what he's going to do based on his word. He is faithful and just to, there's the result clause, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the concentration is on his faithfulness. He's faithful to us because we have his righteousness, and he cannot be unfaithful. He cannot go back on his word. He is faithful to keep the believer saved. 2 Timothy 2:12 to 13. Even the reversionistic believer can't lose their salvation. Can't lose it. Impossible. He delivers us through testing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not give you more than you can bear. 1 Peter 4:19. He protects the believer. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. He is faithful in logistical support. Lamentations 3:22. Logistical support goes to the loser believer and the winner believer. Why? Because each of us has God's righteousness. We get a certain amount of blessing just for being a believer. You don't even have to learn Bible doctrine. You get X amount of blessing. Because God has to bless you because you have his righteousness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So the God of the Old Testament, they think he's different, he's more harsh, etc. No, he's not at all. He's not different. He's exactly the same. Exactly the same. It's just idiots don't know the Bible. Veracity. The ninth attribute of God revealed in the Bible is veracity. He is absolute truth. And it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18, Psalm 138:2. Bible doctrine is said to be aletheia, truth. God is absolute truth. And of course, you cannot talk about truth unless there is an absolute. Because without an absolute, there is no truth. That's why liberals and existentialists are all weird people, because they don't have the temerity to follow through on their beliefs. Because if they say there's no God, then there is no truth. There's no reason to hug a tree. Who the hell cares? Chop it down. Why do you care about nature? Your cares, your concerns, your absolutes, there are no absolutes. Unless there's an absolute, there is no absolute. So all their concern for the environment is just stupid. Why are you restricting yourself if there is no absolute? Do whatever you want to do. Oh, but the next generation. Who the world cares about the next generation? Because you're dead. You came from nothing. You'll go back to nothing. Who cares? Where'd you get this caring concept in your brain from? You're programmed by somebody, by society. Do what you want to do. But they don't have the guts to reach their logical conclusion. And atheists are very funny because most of them say we can't accept God because there's suffering in the world, which is illogical. But of course, logic is not a requirement for humans, unfortunately. And then happiness is the last attribute. God is perfectly happy. There never was a time when God was not perfectly happy, and you can't make God unhappy. The mature believer can share this happiness of God, which means complete stability, complete calmness, complete happiness. It doesn't mean you're walking around like a drunk and just, I love everybody and all that. It means you have a relaxed mental attitude at all times. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So these are the things that are going through Job's brain. This is what he knows about God. And of course, as we indicated, many of the passages in Job tell us that Job knows these things. So that's why Job can go through this test. It's not just that Job had a strong human personality. I'm just going to grit it out. Because unbelievers can grit some things out. You can see unbelievers that can grit out certain things and just because they have a strong personality. Job wasn't relying on his strong personality. These weren't just like a couple little tests where I can just, okay, well, I lost 10 goats. Next year, I'll just plan to have 20 more or whatever. I got a way to solve this. There's no way for Job to solve this stuff. He went from millionaire to zero in a matter of an hour. Those messengers came in. He went to a family man with loving kids and all this wonderful stuff to no kids at all. Property to no property. He lost it all in just a matter of minutes. And each messenger that ran in gave him successive amounts of bad news, bad news, bad news. And Job reached the right doctrinal conclusion and passed the test. And Satan lost the argument. But is Satan going to learn? Well, we'll find out. We'll actually move to chapter 2 at lunchtime. And we'll see what number 2 test is. And it tells us a lot about Satan as well in chapter 2. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us and allowed us to operate in your plan to reach spiritual maturity, to glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.